Let's pray. Father, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we ask that you would just minister, God, to our hearts. Lord, as this is very sobering, Lord, I pray that you would help us to just see your heart in all of this. And God, that you would do a work in each one of us today. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that is not sure about where they stand with you, that, Lord, they would be sure when we're done. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this message, The First Woe, because we saw there in chapter 8 that it ended with God dispatching an angel to bring this message. Notice verse 13 of chapter 8, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, if you contrast that with other angelic messengers who have visited the earth, most of them have come with messages of, like we read about in the Christmas story, glad tidings of great joy, message of peace to the world. But this angel brings no such message. His message is woe, woe, woe. You know, that's an interesting word, woe. We use it in several different ways. It's used to stop a horse. You know, when we're riding a horse and we want the horse to stop, we'll say woe. I was thinking about, it reminded me of a story that I heard about a while ago, but I was reminded of it this week, of a guy who bought a Christian horse. And the only thing that he needed to remember about this horse was that to make it go, you said, praise the Lord. To make it stop, you said, hallelujah. Everything else about the horse was exactly the same. It ate the same and it ran the same. But this guy was really excited about his horse. And so he took it home. And as soon as he got it home, he took it out for a ride. And this horse could really run. I mean, it was flying and he's just going. And as he's coming along, he starts to realize that he's heading straight for a cliff and he panics. And he can't remember what that word was to make the horse stop. So he's going, whoa, whoa. And it just keeps going faster and faster. And he's saying, you know, stop and play dead and God loves you and, you know, all these different things. And then finally, right when he's almost at the edge of that cliff, he remembers and he yells, hallelujah. And that horse stops dead in its tracks right at the edge of that cliff. And the guy is relieved and he says, oh, praise the Lord. So that's one of the ways in which the word woe is used. For others, it's more in the sense of like, wow. This is going to be the surfers, the Christian surfers in heaven. You know, they're going to be going, whoa, dude, check this out. You know, as they're looking at this scene from heaven. But it's also used in this way, to beware, to watch out, to get ready. And that is the way that it's being used here in Revelation, the end of Revelation chapter 8, because what is about to happen in chapter 9 is very, very intense. I was so glad that Brian Duncan was with us here this morning because he kind of offsets a little bit, kind of a great contrast to a portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at that's very radical, very heavy. You know, there's a clothing line that's very popular today. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of you have a Porsche or a piece of clothing that has this slogan on it. The clothing line is No Fear. How many of you have something that has No Fear on it? Show of hands. Just, okay, there's a few. There was more first service than you guys. There's nothing wrong with it. You don't have to, you know, be ashamed to say that you, yeah. But you know what's interesting about this is you might, you know, you see sometimes with the No Fear thing is you might, you know, have a shirt and on the back of it, it even says, you know, absolutely, positively, without a doubt, no fear. Well, this is a line of clothing that isn't going to sell very well during the tribulation because the tribulation is going to be a time where there's going to be a lot of fear. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 21:26 about this time that men's hearts would be failing them from fear and anticipation of those things which are coming on the earth. Revelation is no light bedtime reading. This is serious stuff. This is heavy stuff. This isn't the type of scriptures, especially here in chapter 6 through 19, that you know, write down in your book of promises and say, you know, oh, I want to memorize this. And no. In fact, there's a temptation in looking at chapter 6 through 19 to just kind of summarize it by saying it's going to be very, very bad and just move ahead to the second coming. It's a radical and heavy portion of scripture because Jesus said concerning this time that if those days had not been shortened, no one would survive. Now think about it. We have seen war. We've seen famine. We've seen death on a large scale. 1/4 of the earth's population, probably somewhere around 1 billion people, which is 3 times the population almost of the United States, being killed in the first part of the tribulation time. We've seen 2 great earthquakes in which it causes men this shaking to cry out to God or cry out for the mountains. They should cry out to God, but they cry out to the mountains, fall on us, crush us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We have seen the sun darkened and the moon become blood red in color. We have seen giant meteorites coming down upon the earth and being thrust into the ocean. And we've seen the waters contaminated both in the ocean and in 1/3 of the ocean and 1/3 of the rivers and the streams. When we look at what we've seen so far, I think we have to wonder, could it get any worse? The answer is yes. In chapter 9, it gets a lot worse because in chapter 9, all hell literally breaks loose. And what heaven doesn't finish in chapter 8, hell seeks to accomplish in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we see where hell literally visits the planet. Follow along with me here, beginning in verse 1. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke, locusts came out upon the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek his name is Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still 2 more woes are coming after these things. The verses we are covering today can be broken up into 4 sections, and you can see this in your outline. First of all, in verse 1, we see that a star is unfixed. In verse 2, we see that a pit is unlocked. In verses 3 through 12, we see that a horde is unleashed. And then in verse 6, we see that a world is unnerved. That's the way we're going to look at this morning. First of all, we see that a star is unfixed. Look at verse 1 again. It says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, this is a different kind of star than the one that we read about falling to the earth in chapter 8. And there are several reasons. First of all, this star has personality. Notice it says, to him. The personal pronoun him is being used. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Secondly, this is not speaking of a fallen star, but really a star that had fallen. That is the way that this reads literally in the Greek language, is that this is a star that had fallen. It speaks of an event that had already happened, an event that had happened at an earlier date, but is having a lingering effect upon the earth. So it's it's speaking of something, and it's speaking about something that happened at an earlier time. Who is this star that is being spoken of here? This is none other than Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, it tells us about his fall. Notice it says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations." You who have weakened the nations. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will make myself like the Most High." This is what Satan said. Satan said that I am going to exalt myself above the stars. That's the other angels. I'm going to exalt myself above the Most High. I'm going to make myself greater than God. And this was God's response. "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Jesus also spoke of this event in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when he said to his disciples that, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So we learn here from these scriptures, as well as from others, that Satan was an angelic being. He's called in another part of the Bible, the anointed cherub who covered. He was a special angelic being, a special angel, where we get the idea in another passage that he was probably involved in worship because of his description. It lists different musical instruments as far as in the description of who he was, pipes and that type of thing. And so he was probably involved in the worship that was taking place there in heaven. But Satan exalted himself above God. He sought to be like God, and for that reason, because of his pride, he was thrown out of heaven. And in Revelation chapter 12, we're told that he took a third of the angels with him. Now, how many angels is that? We're not sure. But when Jesus went to the area of the Gadarenes and he was encountered by that man from the tombs who had the demons in him, and he spoke to the demons and he asked them, "What is your name?" And they said, "Our name is Legion." And Legion speaks of an amount that is 6,000 or more. So this was a lot of demons if 6,000 or more of them were living inside of this one man. But notice what it says in verse 11 about Satan. He's called there by two names. In the Hebrew, it's Abaddon, and in the Greek, it's Apollyon. Both of these names mean destroyer. And that's who he is. You know, you can learn a lot about names in the Bible, or a lot about people or the characters in the Bible from their names. It tells us a lot about who they are and about their ministry, about their fame. And for instance, take the name Jesus. His name means Savior, and certainly he is that. He is the Savior of the world. He gave his life for us to pay the price for our sins. You take the name Abraham. His name means father of many, and certainly he is that, as the whole church just traces its lineage back to Abraham through Christ. You take the name Enoch. His name means dedicated, and certainly he was one who was dedicated. He was one who, it says, he walked with God, and he was not because God took him. He was a dedicated individual. You take the name Goliath. His name means heap. Heap. You know, and that's what Goliath was. You know, he was just a big heap of a guy. But the name Satan means opposition. It means one who is contrary to. It means the opposer. And that certainly is his ministry. It's his fame. And it's also his game plan. You see, everything that God seeks to do in your life to build you up, to strengthen you, Satan wants to tear down. Satan wants to come against. Satan wants to oppose. His game plan, his nature is to kill and rob and destroy, Jesus said in John chapter 10. So there you are. You are in a place where you are desiring to set up your home and on the basis of Christian principles. You want to have a house that reflects just the Lord, and you guys that are married, you want to be godly men, spiritual leaders in your home, and you women that are married, you want to be, you know, those submissive wives and helpful, and that Proverbs 31 woman, and those of you who are single, you're, you know, seeking to live for the Lord and walk in purity, and Satan wants to come against all of that. He wants to divide husband and wife. He wants to divide you and your children. He wants to come in and bring chaos into your home and bring destruction. He wants to destroy those very principles that you are seeking to set up, that foundation based upon the Lord, because that is who he is. Satan is not your friend. Jesus there in John 10 said, the thief comes to kill and to rob and destroy, and that's what he's about. But contrast that by what Jesus said of himself there in John chapter 10. He said, the thief comes to do that, but I come that you might have life to the fullest. That you might have life and that more abundantly. That's why I'm here. But Satan, oh, he wants to bring you down. You know, take the name devil. You can learn a lot from that name. If you take the D out of devil, what do you have? You have evil, and that certainly is what Satan is. If you take the D and the E out of that name, what do you have? You have vile, and that certainly as well is what Satan is. He's vile. You take the D and the E and the V out, and you have ill, and that's what he wants to make you. He wants to make you sick. He wants to just create havoc in your life. You take the D, the E, and the V, and the I out, and what do you have? You have L, and that's exactly where he wants to send you, is to L, you know? Now, some of you are going, that's so stupid. But tomorrow, you're going to be going, you know what? There's this thing you can do with the name devil, you know? And but really, he's not our friend. He doesn't like us. And so we see, first of all, this star that has fallen, Satan, coming on the scene. Notice, secondly, that a pit is unlocked in verse 2. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, this phrase, the bottomless pit in the Greek, it's the word abuso. It's used 7 times in the book of Revelation, and it always speaks of this abode of these incarcerated demons. Satan himself is going to end up there. During the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he's going to be put into the abuso, this bottomless pit, and he's going to remain there during that time, and then he's going to be let out for a season to deceive some, the Bible says. And then those who follow after Satan and those who have rejected Christ through the ages and have followed after Satan and all of his demons are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, that place called Gehenna. But this place, this bottomless pit, is this place where there's these demons that have been incarcerated. It's kind of like a special demon jail, if you would. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of this place and this group of angels. He said, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," and it's that same word used there, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So here Peter talks about there was this group of angels who sinned, and they were put into this abuso, this pit reserved there for judgment. Now, is the judgment speaking about their judgment? I think definitely, but it could also be speaking about this time of judgment, because as we see here in Revelation 9, God employs these demons to do some work in judging the earth. Now, what was their sin? Well, in Jude chapter 6, we're given some hints. It says, And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering and the vengeance of eternal fire. So if you put these passages together, we see that there's this group of angels who sinned in a way that really angered God. And in Jude chapter 6, he says that their sin was such that they had left their domain, they had left their abode, and that their sin was reminiscent of that which had taken place in Sodom and Gomorrah, which you know was rampant homosexuality. So the inference here is that their sin was of a sexual, it was sexual in nature. We're told that they went after strange flesh. Now, this is really hard to comprehend. Demons and having sex and that type of thing. And many Bible commentators believe that this is speaking of what we read about in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of God, which is a phrase that is used commonly of angels in the Old Testament, had relations with the daughters of men, and there was this unredeemable race that was formed, and the result was God flooded the earth. Now, you can't be dogmatic on that, but it is something that a lot of Bible commentators hold to. We're not sure in actuality, but whatever their sin was, it was reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was really bad, and it caused God to take them and throw them into this pit. And this was a place that the demons feared at all cost. When Jesus went there to that area of the Gadarenes and had that encounter with the man with the legion in him, the man of the tombs, what did they beg Jesus not to do? They begged him, please don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us into that place. It was a place that demons feared at all cost. So Satan is given a key. He unlocks this pit. Smoke comes out of the pit, causes the sun to be dark and the sky to turn black. If it was a movie, you'd have this, you know, suspenseful music going at this point. And this is a very eerie scene. Well, notice what happens next. A horde is unleashed. In verses 3-5, it says, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The 144,000 that we read about in chapter 7, those Jewish men that were set apart by the Lord, they were off limits to these demonic beings. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, locusts are used 22 times in the Old Testament from Exodus to Malachi. And every single time the phrase locust is used in reference to judgment. And the fact that they come in masses speaks of a mass destruction. In fact, when a horde of locusts come upon an area, it leaves the area looking like it's been struck by fire. I mean, everything that is green is just decimated. The grass is all eaten up. All the leaves on the tree are gone, and it's barren. Now, these locusts, though, are not normal locusts. Notice a few reasons why. First of all, notice what they eat. Verse 4. Normal locusts eat grass and leaves of trees and green vegetation, but these locusts, they eat people. They feast on people. Guys, these locusts that he's referring to here are none other than demonic beings, demons, fallen angels. We know that because there in the second thing we see about this locust that makes them different from normal locusts is they have a king. In verse 11 it says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Now in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the writer of Proverbs writes that locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Locusts as an insect are different from, say, a bee or an ant. The bee have the queen bee. The ants have the king ant. But the locusts, they have no king. But these locusts do. They have a king. Satan is their king. And thirdly, they're different in their appearance. Notice verse 7. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had on their heads, they had crowns of gold. They had hair like women's hair. They had teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, stingers in which they were allowed to hurt men for a period of 5 months. Now imagine with me, if you would, if all the worst criminals throughout history were suddenly let out of prison and able to run rampant on the earth, unrestrained and able to do anything that they wanted to do. Guys like Charles Manson and Richard Ramirez and Adolf Hitler and, you know, all of those type of guys. Think about how horrible that would be. Think about how frightening that would be. You know what? That doesn't even compare to what we're reading about here. As this horde of demons is let out of this pit. Henry Morris, in his commentary, described it this way, that the inhabitants of the earth are going to get a taste of who their neighbors are going to be in the lake of fire. And it's not going to be pretty. But notice the description that as John describes them, he uses the word like, which means that this is how they appeared to John. This was the way that he could describe these demonic beings. I think these are full-blown demons coming out of this abuso and coming out on the earth. And John says, well, you know, they looked kind of like this. And he says that their shape was like horses prepared for battle. This speaks of their power and their defiance. It's like the black stallion in that movie, The Man from Snowy River, you know, if you saw that, the Brumby, and it there it is with its hoof, and it's, you know, hitting the ground, and it stands up on its, like, you know, on its hind legs, and it's like, catch me if you can. It's their defiance, their power. Their faces were like the faces of men. This speaks of their intelligence, that they're going to seem, they're going to appear kind of rational, that this might be part of the deception that is involved. Their hair was like women's hair, meaning that it looked long, and this speaks of their seductiveness, that there's an allurement to these creatures, probably kind of like an ET type of thing, like, you know, he looks kind of cute, you know, and look at that hair, let me brush it, but it'll bite you because its teeth are like the teeth of lion, he says. Breastplates like breastplates of iron speaks of the fact that they are indestructible. And the sound of their wings like the sound of many chariots speaks of their ability to travel at high speeds to where they cannot be escaped. There's no getting away from these demons when they're unloosed. And their tails are like that of scorpions. Now we're told this three times. Because the Lord wants us to really get the idea of the kind of torment they are going to inflict upon the earth. You see, most scorpions, when they sting you, when they bite you, they don't kill you. It's not deadly unless you're a small children or a small child. But what they do when they bite you, when they sting you, is that the poison in them affects your nervous system to the point where you feel like you're on fire. You start foaming at the mouth. You start gnashing at the teeth. You have this desire to just kind of roll around on the ground. And it's a very tormenting type of thing. They don't kill you, these demons that are unloosed, but they drive you crazy. You know, 74% of the American public in a recent survey said they believe in angels. I wonder how many of them believe in these type of angels. You know, these are real angels, fallen angels, who are now demons, who are going to be let loose on the earth. But notice something else about Satan and this horde of demons is that their power is limited. Satan, it says, is given a key to the abuso. That means he can't go and unlock it now. He has to wait until God gives him this key. His power is limited. It's only at the time that God permits. Notice that these demons, they have power, but it's for a short season, for 5 months. And they're not allowed to kill. They're only allowed to bring torment. Now, guys, understand something here. I wish we had more time to go into this, but something when we're talking about Satan and demons that we really need to get through our head is that Satan and demons are not on par with God. So often in the Christian community, we have that tendency to give the devil more credit than he deserves, more power than he has. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. God is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Satan can. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. God is omniscient, meaning that he is all-knowing. Satan is not. Satan can't read your mind. His power is limited. God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere all of the time. Satan isn't. The Bible says that he roams the earth. Now, he has a lot of demons that are out doing his dirty work, but he can't be here at Calvary Chapel Vista, you know, at 10:20 on Sunday morning and be at Calvary Costa Mesa an hour down the freeway at the same time. He can't do it. He roams to and fro. And we must understand that, and we see here that during this time, God is employing these demonic beings, but their power here, it's a limited power. So, they have power for 5 short months. But those 5 months, to those who go through this, it's going to seem like forever. It's going to seem like an eternity, because in those 5 months, they do a whole lot of damage. Now, wouldn't you think in reading this that at this point the people on the earth would say, enough, I repent, uncle. And some will, but most won't. Skip over to verse 20 of chapter 9. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They didn't repent. And so we see lastly that a world is unnerved. It's amazing. You think that they would say, okay, God, enough. Lord, we give our hearts to you. We're sorry. But they don't. In fact, in verse 6, it tells us that in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. During this time, death is going to take a holiday. And what this means is that people are going to attempt suicide and it's not going to work. But people are going to go around and there's going to be people that are going to be permanently maimed from gunshot wounds because they tried to blow their brains out and it didn't work. It didn't take. There's going to be people who are going to be permanently demented because they tried to overdose on drugs, but they're going to still be alive. They're going to try to kill themselves, but it isn't going to work. Is this not the worst thing that you've ever read about? I know it is for me. It's just horrible. And you know what this is? This is a foretaste of what hell is going to be like. For 5 short months, hell visits the earth. But this is similar to what people are going to be going through eternity. People who reject Jesus Christ are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And they are going to experience a weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Bible says. They are going to experience outer darkness. They're going to feel the heat but not see the flames. And they're going to hear the screams, but they're not going to see any people. It is going to be a horrific existence. And I pray that no one here has this as their destiny. You know, sometimes you meet people who say, you know, I gave up so much to become a Christian. And when I hear that, I just kind of roll my eyes because really, what did they give up? Oh, a great job, or I had to sell my great house and get rid of all my toys because I couldn't afford it anymore or whatever. All stuff that's going to burn. What'd they give up? They gave up this, hell, torment. The issue isn't what we've given up, but the issue is what God gave up. What God gave up to redeem us, God gave His Son, Jesus, so that you and I wouldn't have to go through this, so that you and I could experience life, so that you and I could experience that fullness of life that Jesus was talking about that begins now in walking with Him and goes on through eternity as we're with the Lord there in eternity. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." That's why He came, and I'm so glad. Because in Christ, the devil doesn't have power over me anymore. I'm not in bondage to sin anymore. And I am not afraid of death anymore because Jesus has set me free. And if you're here today and you have not given your heart to Jesus Christ, God gave His Son to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins so that you wouldn't have to go through this type of thing. And He says, "I just want you to surrender your heart to Me." I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You so much that You have made provision for us. That You did what we couldn't do so that we didn't get what we really do deserve, what we're reading about here. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that is found in Your Son, Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the gift that You've given. And Lord, for those of us who know You, we thank You that we have salvation to look forward to, that we've been saved and that we're going to escape these things, and Lord, that we are going to be with You there in the heavenlies. And so, Lord, I pray today for anybody here that doesn't know You or perhaps has walked away from You, and this morning Your Spirit is speaking to their heart to just get their heart right with You. Lord, I pray that they would respond to this invitation as You knock on the door of their heart right now to say, "I want to live for Jesus. I want my sin forgiven." With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask right now, if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, or perhaps at one point in your life you made a profession of Christ, but you've walked away from Him, or you've been living in rebellion and you know your heart is not right with God right now, the Lord, He wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to come into your life. He wants to make you new. If that's your desire today, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. And I want to pray with you very quickly here. Anyone at all that would desire to say, "God bless you, sir." Anyone else? Anyone that say, I want to get my heart right with Christ. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless all of you. God bless you. You've given your life to Christ at one point, but you've walked away from Him. Right now, He's tugging on your heart to let go, to come home. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up so I can pray for you. God bless you. I see you there in the back. Lord Jesus, I pray for each one of these who have raised their hand. And God, I pray that you would just fill them, God, with your Spirit, that you would encourage them. And Lord, I pray today would be a day of new beginnings for them as they make a decision to really live for you, to take a stand for you, to make sure that their hearts are right with you. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.